Amen. So John chapter 3, when we finished up last time that we were in John 3, we saw that Jesus explained to Nicodemus not only that you must be born again, but that those who come to the light and embrace the light are allowing their deeds to be seen, allowing themselves to be brought under God's power, influence, and direction. And those who reject the light, Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody. We were already lost, and he came to shine light on the darkness so that we could get into the light, not to just blind us with that light, but to draw us to that light. And so we've seen that the light is shining in Jesus, and now we're going to see that the Jewish leaders are negative, his disciples are uncertain, John's disciples are uncertain, excuse me, but John is very certain about what Jesus is doing, because this is now a continuation of John the Baptist's story as we pick this up after Nicodemus has come to see Jesus. Verse 22 through 36, we'll read it all. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came, people came, and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews, which, by the way, folks, means the Jewish leadership structure, and the Jews about purification, meaning water purification, sprinkling baptism, the whole thing that the Jews do in a certain way that they only do to converts, and now John's baptizing, and now Jesus is baptizing, and this is kind of blowing their leaders' minds. I'm interjecting. And they came to John and said to him, now this is his disciples, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he's baptizing. I'm talking about Jesus. And all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure, meaning to him, to Jesus, God's Son, its fullness. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And thus, I'm going to interject, referring back to what we just mentioned about Jesus and being the light that shines in darkness. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we've already prayed. I feel like I want to pray again when I read these words. Light is shining in Jesus and through Jesus, and the Jewish leaders don't get it. They're negative. The disciples are uncertain. But John is very clear. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, which means John is Jesus' best man. He's really the best man. You know, he prepared the way for Jesus. He declares Jesus to be truly from the Father, the only person with first-hand knowledge about heaven, the only person who has the ultimate perfect relationship with the Father. That's quite a job John has to point to. I mean, has everybody got a finger? Not everybody does, but we can all point to someone who's awesome and greater. And that's what John's job is, and that's what he's doing faithfully. You know, the best man, he really is. Jesus declared John in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, talking to the people who had gone out and seen John and been baptized and the rest of the crowds, he says, so now, and I'll paraphrase, okay, it's not Bible words exactly. So what did you go out in the wilderness to see? What was your excitement over John? Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Were you going out for a nature hike? Did you go out to see somebody dressed in fancy clothes? Were you going out for a concert for a big star? He goes, no, those guys are in king's palaces. But what did you go out for? A prophet? To see a prophet? Oh, yeah, and more than a prophet. For I say to you, among those born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. You don't argue with Jesus. You can't say, well, you know, but, you know, Jeremiah was even greater than John the Baptist. You can't do Isaiah. No, no, we can't do that because Jesus is the one who decides who's the greatest. And he actually purposely made this statement about one being greater, and I'll explain why in a minute. He goes, well, I'll explain it now. There's none greater than John the Baptist, meaning the prophets that were before John were pointing ahead to the Messiah that was coming. But John was able to point directly to Jesus. Behold, right in front of you, right in front of me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the things they were pointing to, all the events they were pointing to, all the promises of God they were pointing to, and the person of God they were pointing to, in future thought, in prophetic utterance, John is pointing directly at him. There's none greater than John. And then Jesus goes on and kind of blows our minds and says, yet he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. What? How could least in the kingdom? What's somebody who's least in the kingdom? Somebody who's been born again. Truly, I say to you, a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. John the Baptist died under the old covenant. He's fine. He is brought in with the rest of the Old Testament saints into their glory and to that whole dimension. But we who get born again by the Spirit, what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about is being exemplified in this. It really confirms the message that Jesus gave Nicodemus, you must be born again. And John now spoke about himself and about Jesus, things that ought to be understood by every believer about yourself, myself, or others in Jesus. John spoke about himself and Jesus, things that ought to be heeded, things that ought to be a hallmark of every believer, every disciple. And you know what comes from embracing these things that John is saying that we're going to go into? Freedom for us. Freedom. Freedom for every believer who will embrace these things and for those who will hear him and us who would share these things. The three things that I see, and I didn't pick three because pastors always do threesomes, there just seemed like there was three pretty clear things that he said here. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him by God, is number one. Number two, I have said I am not the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. Number three, he must increase, but I must decrease. These three things I want to go over today as we look towards 2015, but even if it wasn't looking towards 2015, we'd do exactly what we're doing. All right, so number one, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him by God. These disciples of John's were coming to him saying, John, there's some competition going on. I mean, I know you pointed to Jesus, but now everybody's going to him, you know? Your church is shrinking and his is growing. And you know, it'd be a bad thing if Jesus had a church and the other churches in town were bigger. That would be a bad thing, not for Jesus, for those churches. Okay, anyway, you know, there's something going on. These guys are dedicated, and through history, there have been dedicated believers who also fail to see the big picture. Now, it could be me at times. It could be you at times. It's certainly been many people through history. The big picture is this isn't about John's ministry. It's about the one he points to. And so the big picture, think about this on the front. I've been holding this up, getting ready. The front of your bulletin, a wonderful verse in Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? See, a man can receive nothing except it's been given to him by God. This would be really important for a disciple, for a ministry person to know, really for any person to know. Look, in just terms of the ministry type issues, you know, somebody may study really hard and become a theologian of high excellence, and that is a great thing. But who gave them their brain to be able to think? Do you know, many of you think like a theologian? Have you read some theology books? Have you read the book of Romans? It's challenging. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But I dare anybody here to say, oh, I nailed this thing down the first time I read it, or the first 100th time I've read it. I got it all figured out. No. It's you may study hard, but who gave you the brain? You may work really hard to do good work, but who gave you the strength? By the way, we can picture Paul the Apostle as this person that we're talking about. Could be you, could be me, but it really is Paul. Paul was smarter than most any man in his realm. He achieved more intellectually, and as I said, the book of Romans, even by people who don't believe in the gospel, acknowledge that Paul was an incredible lawyer, an incredible mind, an incredible man of giving a dissertation and an explanation of what he believed and how it all fit together in a way that no one had previously done or since Paul the Apostle. Did he just have that on his own? He just said, on the count of three, I'm going to snap my fingers and I'm going to be the smartest guy. No, he did not. Who worked hardest? Paul said about himself, and it wasn't boasting, and he was explaining his apostleship and how he came in late and didn't deserve to be one, but he said, yet I worked harder than all of them. All the other apostles, Paul says he worked harder. So you know what? He took what he had and he went to town with it. Are we supposed to do that? Yes. Are we supposed to sit on our hands and say, well, I guess if God wants me to do anything, he'll just pick me up off of my chair and do it. No, we don't teach that. But nor do we teach, oh, you're so gifted. Praise you. Praise you. You know, a guy was so sick of hearing people praising people for God's gifts. I don't know if he was sick of it, but he was standing outside, and another guy came out and said, oh, what a beautiful morning. What a beautiful sunrise. He said, thank you very much. I go, why did you say thank you? He says, because it's as silly to say, oh, yes, I have this great, do you have a great voice? I don't. No matter what I would do with my voice, as you have well heard, I would never be an opera star singer. No matter how much training I had, I'm not cut out for that. See, I could work hard, but I wasn't given that gift. Now, I love what D.L. Moody said when somebody said, oh, your language when you speak, you use vernacular terms and you misspoke this and you misspoke. Some big sophisticated man came up to him and he said, oh, sir, you're so right. I do. I misuse the King's English terribly sometimes, but I do the best that I can with it. And you, sir, how is it with you? I'm doing the best I can with what I got. What are you doing with what you got? Moody said to him. Since you're so smart, it was the implication. If you're so great, why don't you get up and speak about Jesus so everybody understands it clearly instead of critiquing everybody who's doing it? So I'm not saying that for you. I feel very loved and appreciated here. It's basically the only place. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. Whenever somebody does invite me to come, I go, are you serious? But anyway... but this isn't about me. Here it is. This issue of being smart or being talented and gifted, yes, you have to do something with it and develop it. That's true. But this doesn't diminish that. It just makes our calling clarified. You see, God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, go to Pharaoh. God was appearing to him in a burning bush that was not being disintegrated by the flames, right? You kind of know this story, Exodus 3 and 4. You know, Moses not only argues with the voice of God, God speaking to him, he knows it's God because of this bush, and God declares himself in the bush, God is exemplifying who he is, this eternal flame. And he's in the middle of a miracle, and he's arguing with God. You know, you can argue, it's kind of an amazing thing. God can talk to you directly in some way, and you get to argue with him. And you do. we do sometimes, don't we? Sometimes it's just so subtle we don't realize, okay, right now, what am I doing? I am arguing with God. But you have definitely, and I have definitely argued with God. And Moses is arguing, and finally God goes through a long period with him and showing him doing, okay, pick up your stick, throw it on the ground, turns into a snake, this and that, the all put your hand inside your sleeve, inside your, you know, it comes out leprous. All this stuff he does with them, and Moses is still arguing with God, but I don't know how to speak. He's got a speech impediment. And God says, Moses, and he doesn't say it this gently, but I'm getting too loud anyway. I'm sure it was strong. It was strong. Moses, who made the mouth? I made the mouth. I can give you what you need. Even to Abraham, the father of our faith, in Romans 4, it says, if Abraham was justified by his works, by his accomplishments, he would have a reason to boast. But it says he does not have a reason to boast before God. You know, the Bible tells us in Corinthians 1 that no flesh should glory in God's presence. There's foolish things we do. You know, when Gail, it's innocent stuff sometimes, but not always. And Gail had a, when she was going through cancer treatment, she was also exercising on her Schwinn Airdyne bike. And I think she had gotten up to burning 500 calories in 45 minutes. And we had a young man staying with us who said, I'm going to get on that bike and try. And he found it was kind of hard. And after a couple of weeks, he goes, hey, I beat you, Gail. I got 500 calories in 40 minutes. And I looked over and I said, wow, a 25-year-old man beat a 50-year-old woman on cancer treatment. Man, it's just, praise you. Oh, so I'm an encourager, as you know. We all laughed. He had a good laugh out. He kind of sunk his head. But he was so excited that he beat Gail. I mean, I'm proud of my wife for what she did. But hey, he should have compared himself to maybe a runner or somebody. you know, here's what they say in our culture today. It's not boasting if you can back it up. That there's two words that describe that. Hog wash. That's ridiculous. It's not boasting if you can back it up. No, boasting is boasting, whether you're good at something or not. That's a complete misconstruction of what's being said. Arrogance and self-boasting and self-proclamation is an issue in itself. To be honest and say, yeah, I think I ran that race in, you know, 22.4 seconds, you know, I won, is okay, you're being honest. But there's a boasting thing. If you can back it up, it's not boasting. No. Boasting is boasting. It's making more of yourself about yourself as the source of everything. And it's people who are really secure do not need to boast in themselves. They can acknowledge that they've been blessed or gifted. And even if they're not a Christian, there's people who are humble about their gifting, and there's people who are not humble. Have you noticed that? So it's people who are really secure in Christ have no need to boast in themselves, but can freely boast in God who made them and gifted them. And they can live with the freedom to be who God made them to be instead of a pressure living under to be what you're not. And that's where we get to number two. Not only a man can receive nothing except he's given it from heaven, but number two, I am not the Messiah. There's only one great I am, and John knew he wasn't it. I'm not the Christ, but I'm a servant. I can't save anyone. I don't deliver people, but I can invite people. It's like me going out. Well, my buddies, when I was in Oregon at the church there, and I used to oversee the youth, and we took kids out on buses during the summer, the first through third grade one day of the week, and the fourth through sixth one day of the week. And sometimes we actually had two whole 89-passenger buses. And I was easing out of that role, and there was two other guys that were taking the buses this day as I was moving into other ministries, but I had overseen and done a lot of those bus trips forever, they were on some big trip, and they were coming back into town around just early dinner time, and we were going to go to this restaurant in Medford, Oregon called Bruno's, excellent pizza, and I said, hey, to the guys on the bus that morning, I said, listen, I'm going to be working around the church, doing this and that, but I got time. I'll go over and set up the room at Bruno's and order the pizza, so as you guys drive in, we'll stay in touch. And so I went over there and ordered the pizza, had a Coke, sat down. The kids came. I opened the door and welcomed everybody, two busloads. The counselors and the pastors, they've been working hard. I mean, that's hard work. You're engaged every minute. This is the song that never ends. It just goes on and on, my friend. That's the song the kids like to sing, and it keeps going on and on. And now I enjoyed it, but it's a lot of work, and you're keeping track of kids, and you're playing games and going to different activities and destroying McDonald's, you know, for everyone else who wants to go there. 100 kids get off a bus and line up. Anyway, enough of that. I'm at Bruno's. I welcome the kids in. They go and eat. They do their event there. I go and open the door, just happen to be standing by the door leaving. Those guys spent all day working so hard. I just stood by the door and ordered pizza, and all the kids, as each one came out, thank you, Rick. Thank you, Pastor Rick. That was great, Pastor Rick. Well, you're welcome, kids. That was the least I could do. I did nothing. I didn't pay for it. I didn't do anything. I just helped serve that moment. You know, as a servant of God, I can invite people to the party. I can go out in the highways and byways and invite them in. I can show them to the door of the house. I can take their coat and hang it up. I can show them where the food is. I can show them where the host is. But I'm still a servant to them at that party. I'm not the host. I didn't give the party. It's not my party. Now, I'm invited to the party too. I'm a son and you were sons and daughters. We're invited to God's party. But really, we're also in this role that we have as servants. It's not our party. It's his party. He provided for it. All that he gave for this party. I am not the answer to anybody's needs. You know what? In my earlier life, because a little psychology for you. My father died when I was 15. Suddenly, my aunt, who I really respected, came to me. The one that I really thought she was the queen of life. I wasn't a Christian. And she said, we were Jewish family. She says, Ricky, you're the last hope of your family. Her view of my brother and sister being older and where they were going didn't seem to be very good. And we were all during the hippie era there. And she says, you're the last hope of your family. You got to go make something of yourself. And you know, I didn't realize how strongly I took that. And I didn't go out and become some gleaming success. In fact, it probably is part of why I started going into drugs. The pressure. I didn't get heavily into drugs. Many of you know my story about how God delivered me before it got the deep end like my best friend. But my point is that I went for 8 years, and I became a Christian, and I was a Christian 3 years later, and then for 8 years after that, I didn't realize how I carried this burden of having to be everything to everybody to fulfill this responsibility to make something of myself. So my Christianity was tainted by it. Now, I had a sincere heart. I loved God. And I actually cared about people. But the problem is, when you're trying to be the answer for people, when they reject that answer or can't understand that answer, you get frustrated, you get mad. But when you're just pointing to Jesus and you're a helper of their joy and not a lord over their faith, not the person that's responsible to make everybody's life go around, you can be much more helpful because you're not carrying the weight that doesn't belong to you. Now, there's people on the other side who, to get them to even care a little bit and engage themselves, is a miracle. Who just always protect their safety zone. It's all about my own personal safety. That's another problem. But there's other people who were like me who dive in 100%, but it wasn't for the glory of God. We'll get to that a little. It was and it wasn't. It was both. You know, when you understand what you're not, it makes you better at what you are. And you enjoy what you do. John didn't say, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I send everybody to the bridegroom and they go to him and away from me. And then I sit and pout and feel lonely. No fair. Where's my kudos? I don't know what the term is today. I come from some weird place. Not cooties, kudos. John said, you know what? Nothing could give me greater joy than watching the bridegroom take his bride and have a party. I'm so glad that I can give invitations to that party. That's what makes me tick. That's what makes me happy. Yeah, he was having joy. You know, if you lack joy and you think you're going to gain it by getting people to appreciate you, you are in a downward spiral. I guarantee you. He was the friend of the bridegroom. We can't be each other's best friend to everybody, but as friends of Jesus, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the Bible calls him, we can grab people and say, look, I'm not the answer, and I don't even know how to express the answer, but I know the one who loves you more than anything. I've experienced it myself, and I know that I'm no better than you. And, you know, I haven't been through everything you're going through, but what I have been through has told me that he loves me in spite of me, and he loves you in spite of you, and I can point you to Jesus. And I'll stand by you and help you walk through, because it doesn't just click in a day. And you can have your ups and downs, and we'll all do that, and you can help me, and I'll help you. But none of us is, I am not the Christ. I am not the answer. When you get into somebody's life and you start being the answer for them, then you're in trouble, because you will fail them. You're destined to fail them because you were never meant to be the answer. It doesn't mean you have to withdraw completely from people and never care, but it gives you a healthy boundary. And we all move in and out of these things, but you got to understand it and be able to talk to God about it. I am not the Messiah removes pressure from my life. And I would not have been able to continue. I've been through different various phases of my journey where I knew the Lord was, you know, God can talk to you and you don't listen. I remember God talking to me later on in life. I hadn't yet gotten the victory that I do have today. I don't know that I'm at all perfect, but I know I understand this better. And he said, Rick, I'll have to take you out of pastoring if you keep carrying this. See, your self-identity is this issue that comes up and rears its head. And the world wants to tell us that we need to have a great self-image, but here's what John said. He must increase, number three, but I must decrease. Again, this isn't I should hate myself and look down on myself. No, I just need to spend less time thinking about myself. You know, I guarantee you, unless you have an ego that is bigger than this room and you're extremely deceived, happy with yourself in a way that is unhealthy, okay, if you spend 1 hour, just try it. Don't do this. Don't do it. If you spend 1 hour just thinking about yourself and how you feel, you spend 1 hour doing that. Just start the clock at 12, go to 1. I'm going to think about me, how I feel, how people treat me, how I feel, what I want to do, what I don't get. Just think about yourself for an hour. I guarantee you'll be depressed. You'll be so depressed. It's true. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, I've got direction in my life. Jesus is to be glorified in my life. Every time I do marriage retreats or we do counseling for pre-marriage or married people, I ask the question, what's the ultimate goal in your life personally? Any kind of relationship situation. My ultimate goal personally, what I try to lead people to, is the goal the Bible declares. You can say it different ways. But the Bible declares that the purpose of my life is to bring glory to God. I don't know if anyone here would argue with that, but you can see me later if you have a different view. You might say it differently, but I was created for your pleasure, for your glory, Lord. All things were and are created in Revelation chapter 4. I exist to bring glory to God. Here's a hint to people that really struggle with this issue. It doesn't fix that you have pain and trouble, but it may get you on the right track. God does not exist for me. I exist for him. You don't want it the other way, because if God exists for you, for your purpose, but he also has to exist for her purpose too. And when your purposes collide, we have a dissolved God. And that's how people see God. He's not there really, because he hasn't fulfilled their purpose. That's why faith leaves people, when God doesn't fulfill their purpose. But who's God in that setting? We are. God says, you exist for me. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not offended by that. I'm thankful that God doesn't exist for me. You should be thankful God doesn't exist for this guy right here, because I would have him mistreat you, even unintentionally. Forget about if you bumped me the wrong way. God doesn't exist for me, I exist for him. He loves me. and I'm here to bring him glory. So I say, so if we got that straight, okay, you exist to bring God glory, you exist to bring God glory. So what will your marriage, what would be the ultimate purpose of your marriage? It's kind of a no-brainer now that the ultimate purpose of your marriage isn't to raise good Christian kids. Is that a good purpose in a marriage? Sure. But the ultimate purpose of a marriage is to bring glory to God, just the way the ultimate purpose of an individual. If two become one, then those two become one in God, and they together are to bring glory to God. That's what he wants to accomplish in our lives. If I have a relationship with somebody in this church, my ultimate purpose, my sitting here right this minute teaching, my ultimate goal is not to make you happy, not to make you sad, not to make you like me, not to make you dislike me. My ultimate goal is to bring glory to God. If I'm doing that, I won't unnecessarily hurt you. Or I'll apologize if I accidentally do, if I get it. In all our relationships, if our ultimate goal is intact, we will be able, if the vertical is correct, the horizontal will function. It may be a journey, but it will happen. And John says, I must decrease, but he must increase. I must decrease. John wasn't confused about his role or his place. He wasn't seeking how he fits in constantly. That is so tiring. When I go someplace, it's strange to me. It's a new environment. And I think, okay, and you do this too. Come on. How do I fit in here? Where can I be comfortable? Usually the whole evening's painful. Or, you know, maybe you find somebody that, you know, relates to you or whatever. But if I go in and say, who can I give to? Kindness? Maybe that person's alone. I'll go reach out to that alone person. They might chase me away. I'll find the next one, you know? and just care about other people. I find that I'm very secure and at peace. When I'm in there worried about what you're thinking about me, I go to a place, you might think, well, you're so secure. Look at you up there just blah, 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 and you must really be the... No, just like all of us, some of you are better at this than others. Some of us are better at interacting than others. But the real issue here that makes us struggle is that we're worried about ourselves. It's just, this isn't rocket science. This is just how humans operate. It's part of the fall. It's really tiring. I'm exhausted at the end of a time of going, what is everybody, how am I fitting in, how am I fitting in? It's going to just wipe me out. But, you know, also if I just jump in and serve in a setting where there's a church or something and just find a way to serve, sometimes it'll work out. That's not my best gift. But at least I jumped in just to serve and didn't spend all the time thinking about how I fit. And you know, I want to mention something here about our place in increasing. And Jesus increases, we decrease. As we're talking about fitting in the body of believers, I remember once somebody came to me and said, I feel like there's a, and I'm not saying there's not cliques in the church, any church, but they said, I feel like there's this clique in the church because I'm not really in the groove with these people. And they were trying in that setting, in that specific setting, they were trying to make friendships and have people come over and do these different things, you know, like church should be friends. And I agree that the church should be a place that fosters friendship. Amen. However, the people they saw that they felt were a clique were people who were praying together, seeking the Lord together, coming to church activities that were focusing on Jesus together, and they were growing in the Lord together. They weren't a clique. They were seeking God. And my point is, I'm not saying in every case it's that way, but here's the point. The body of Christ does not exist primarily to give you a friendship base. Should you find friends at church? Yes. Is it healthy? Yes. Should we be able to be hospitable to each other, invite each other over? Of course. Do we embrace all that? 100%. It's not the ultimate purpose of the church. Having a snowmobile club could be a great thing. Because if you have snow, and you probably will get it, then the people who snowmobile can get together and encourage each other and do something they love. Praise God. I'm not against that. I'm all for it. They can invite non-believer friends and let them see that Christians know how to have fun snowmobiling. And that's great. Okay, that's fine. It's all good. But the church doesn't exist to give you a club of people who have the same likes and dislikes you do. The church exists for people to bring glory to God and to seek his face together for his will to be accomplished. And if you, and the reason I say this is if you go to any church and your number one goal, or they make it the goal of the church to meet everybody's need, their felt need about doing stuff, it just will become a social club. Good can come out of it. But oftentimes, and the other thing is to be careful that you choose to be around people who don't just love everything you love and agree with everything you agree with, but people who challenge you to grow stronger in Christ. Do you have people in your life that can be honest with you and say, you know, Rick, and I do, and people are less inclined to just naturally do this, but somebody said to me two weeks ago, can I tell you something? And I knew it wasn't going to be, I really love your teaching and you're wonderful. And I said, yes, of course you can. Well, you sometimes you do this, and it's kind of, you know, whatever. And I wasn't sure that it was 100% true, but I felt really wonderful that they felt they could tell me. I said, you know, I really need to think about it. I didn't even see that. I don't feel that way inside, but you're telling me I was doing it, so I need to really consider that. And that was at first service, so by next service, I did see a better way to communicate, too. So you would think this service would be really good. Sorry. But listen, do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, I'm the pastor. Nobody tells me. I'd stay away from that person as far as you could get. Nobody tells me. But listen, don't just stay away from the pastor. If you look in the mirror and you're the person that says, nobody tells me, don't break your mirror. Break your heart. What do you mean nobody tells you? Who do you think you are? Are you better than the rest of us? And I'm just speaking generically out there. We all need people in our lives to say, I don't need, remember that even LeBron James, I'm assuming you know who he is. It's pretty rare he needs this, but even a guy who's a high-stature professional athlete making millions of dollars has a coach who cannot, listen. The coach cannot play the game the way LeBron James can play the game. That's why he's coaching, he's not playing. But the coach can grab LeBron, and this doesn't happen really with LeBron much, but a big star, and I've seen it with big stars, hey, you're not playing defense. You're not moving your feet. You're reaching in. Do you know they teach you that when you're 7 years old? You play defense with your feet. You move your body ahead of the game. You don't reach in. That's how you get fouls. They teach it to you when you're 7 years old. This guy's making $20 million a year. I've seen professional athletes, and their coach says, even an assistant coach, to say, I'm watching you, and you're not moving your feet. Now, occasionally, you'll see a guy blow up at his coach. Bad scene. But most of the time they go, yeah, I know. I see what you're saying. I'm not moving my feet. Are you getting the point here? If those guys need coaching, do you know what they live and breathe? Basketball, day in, day out for 20 years. All they do is play basketball, except for free time stuff. That's what they spend their life in. And if you're a professional basketball player, you are pretty dedicated to that. And they still need to be told to move their feet. They still need to be coached. They still need to be instructed. Do you know anyone who doesn't need that? Do you know anyone but Jesus who's just arrived? We are very sensitive. We like have our little prickles out, and anybody touches them, we're just all offended. I don't know that you are. Maybe I'm speaking out of my own heart. But you know what? My point is that I must decrease, he must increase. We need to be with people who will challenge us to do better. Some of you, you do that without talking to me. You don't always have to tell somebody, you could do better, Rick. Some of you, I watch how you live and how you endure and how you focus on the Lord. And some of you who pray with us, you teach me how to pray. You teach me, some of you who walk through life's journey, you teach me how to walk. It can happen by being around people without them saying anything to you. But you also need people who will talk to you if they need to, who care enough about you to tell you the truth. Don't stay away from it. Embrace it. John wasn't worried about fitting in. He wasn't worried about being a part of a cool group. He was considered that it's so refreshing. His concern, what was his concern? Finally, his concern. He said, he that comes from above has given his testimony, And he was being generic about man's attitude because there were people receiving it. But he said, and no man receives it. He goes, people aren't getting the message of the bridegroom. And it breaks my heart. The thing that pushed John, that motivated John, that mattered to John, wasn't how many people were drawn to him. It was how many people were drawn to Jesus. Now let me ask you, and let me ask myself, is that the number one concern in my life? That's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? The number one concern in my life is, how is God able to reach other people around me? That is quite a goal. It's not like we all have to leave this room and be there today. You don't have to sign a document that says from now on in 2015, I promise, I don't need you to do anything. I'm expressing what I need to hear, and I'm assuming you need to hear it. That the goal isn't how everybody thinks about Rick. The goal isn't how Rick thinks about everything. The goal is, where's Jesus? Are people seeing him? That's really a life work for all of us. For people to see Jesus. Because in order for me to care about that, what do I need? I need to see Jesus. Do you know, I've never been drawn close to the Lord, and he's revealed himself to me. Sure, initially he might show me a flaw or fault. It's kind of like pretty common. I go, wow, I'm so out of it. I'm so off. But immediately I sense very soon, I go, wow, you're so good that you would be so patient with me and show me this about your nature. And Lord, I spend so little time seeking you and you reward me so deeply for the smallest effort. I'm so amazed and blown away. You're so good. My joy becomes full. God doesn't show me who he is and I go, yeah, I've seen you before. It's really a bummer. It's when you see Jesus. When you really see him, how do you know if you're really seeing the real Jesus? If you're really seeing the real Jesus, you're drawn to him. Your heart longs for him. You were made to be in fellowship with God. You weren't made to be in opposition to God. That's a result of the fall. God made you to be in oneness with him. And when you see yourself distanced from God, he hasn't moved, as the saying goes, and he's not pushing you away. But it may feel that way. So we look at these words of John. We ask the Lord to give us courage and heart. The church doesn't need celebrities building their own kingdom. The church, the body of Christ, needs servants, friends of the bridegroom who will point people to him. The way to fit in for you, for me, is to engage spiritually. You'll find the deepest friendships, the strongest relationships, eventually. You may have to go for a while. You may have to fight through some things. Welcome to the club. But if you engage spiritually, not just looking for people that like the same things you like and make you feel better so you have friends on a lower level, that's fine, but look for more in the body of Christ because it was meant for more. And because I've seen people become friends and help each other move away from God as well as move closer to God. Because if you only have people in your life who tell you you're okay, I'm okay, and they will never challenge you because they're not doing better and they want an excuse to do things that they ought not to do to have a drifting kind of relationship with God, you'll always find those people. You'll always find people or people who you can feel I'm doing better and you can feel elite over them. If that's what you're looking for, you'll find them. And you might have to work harder, a lot harder, to find people that you can say, I need people in my life, I need to engage in these ways. But don't try to fill the void in your life solely with social stimulation. I'm not against it, but don't make it the number one priority. It'll leave you wanting. It'll leave you hungry. It'll leave you depressed. It will. It will. So embrace that life that God is calling you to and do what you know, and you'll know what to do. Go vertical, not just horizontal. He must increase in my life, and when I see him bigger in my life, I have greater joy. Zach's visiting home today. I guess, how do you say that? Zach's back. And this Zach back here. And he's going to play a song for us. I don't know if it's a group song or solo, but he's going to come up and play it, and then we'll close in prayer.